On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Let's bow in prayer again. We're very needy of your help, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for this sure word which we have from the Apostle John, the words of our Lord Jesus. We are naked and turn to you for dress. We are helpless and look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you we cry, "Wash us, Saviour, or we die." So speak clearly tonight of life in the midst of death, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As Costa said, for 26 years I was on the staff of a Bible college in Sydney. The average age of our students was 28. I think it was an unusual community. It was a community which I think lacked reality for one reason. It was a community of men and women, young marrieds, bassinets, babies, prams, nappies. But it was a community where death rarely struck. On the other hand, every 3 years I'm invited to go down to a farmer's camp called the Yakandanda Farmer's Camp. I love that, and I always say to people, whatever you imagine that to be, that's what it's like. And down there, about 150 farmers gather in the Victorian Alps every July, and it's marked, I think, by a deep sense of reality. There's not a day goes by when those farmers, those graziers, do not leave their home and are immediately confronted by the reality of death. Being surrounded by death gives one a sense of reality. The aged die. It is inevitable when the aged die. Think of the greatly loved Queen Mother who died at the age of 101 and compare the grief at her passing compared to the passing of Princess Diana who died at age 36. We think that we can tolerate death as long as it's confined to the elderly. But what about when it strikes out? What about when it invades to the young, to the middle-aged. In 1 week in Australia, we saw the death of our crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin, in his 40s. A rally driver called Peter Brock in his 50s, and a very popular radio announcer in his 50s called Stan Zamanek. A death, they were far too young to die. Who do you call when those in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s die? Do you call the firemen? Do you call the police? Do you call the army? Who can contain death? You're in the midst of a general election. Have you heard any of your politicians say, elect me and I'll cancel death in your electorate? Not even the weirdest politician would do something like that. You turn to the humanist and the humanist says, well, death's natural. I mean, come on, look, the body dies. The body is little, it grows, it depreciates, and then it dies. It's typical of everything in the natural cycle. That's death, it's natural. You go to the Eastern religions and they'll say, no, death's not the end. Reincarnation, we believe that you come as something and depending on what you've done in this life, you come back as something else. But I guess for most of us, death is the great unmentionable. I tell you one of the things I love about being in a Chinese church. At our church, I've noticed that when someone dies, the coffin is always present. Most other churches I've been involved with, the coffin is dealt with separately. But at our church, the coffin is present and it's uncovered. So that everyone comes down and says their last goodbye to the loved one. They look into his or her face. And the family has dressed the loved one up and generally put a Bible in their hand or opened a hymn book at the favourite hymn. It's very confronting on the reality of death. And what I want to say to you tonight is that you cannot live life to the full till you know what awaits you at death. You cannot live life to the full till you know what awaits you at death. Recently, I was at an amusement park with one of our grandchildren, a granddaughter who was 10 years of age. She jumped on a ride. I didn't know what that ride did. She said, Papa, come on with me, will you? I was scared to get on too. I didn't know what it was going to do, but she didn't want to face it alone. And she was comforted that there was someone she knew sitting next to her. And I think that's the way you feel about death. I've never done it before. I'm inexperienced, no matter how old. I've done most things in life, but I've never died. And leaving behind everything that's so familiar to me, it's a scary experience. I want someone here. I read the obituary earlier this year of Dame Cicely Saunders, who founded the hospice movement. She said the dying have three needs. Stay with me. Hold me. Talk to me. Stay with me. I don't want to be alone. Hold me. I want to feel you as close as I possibly can and keep talking to the very end. Now it is into this human dilemma, friends, that we come in John chapter 11, and John speaks. And this is the seventh and last of Jesus' signs. He's turned water into wine. He's fed 5,000 people miraculously. He's healed a blind man. And now we come to this climactic event. Lazarus, his friend, has been dead 4 days. Now, as I said to Costa, I go every year to Kuala Lumpur, and in Kuala Lumpur there is a blue mosque. It used to be the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere. And the very first time I went with a group of students to the blue mosque, we were met by a young guide. We washed ourselves, we changed to go on a tour through the blue mosque. And this young man came with his Arabic copy of the Quran. Fine young man in his early 30s. Ethnic Malay, reading from Arabic, translating fluently into English for us. And he said, let me read you the introduction to the Quran. And this is what it said. Blessed be Allah, the gracious and the merciful, the Lord of Judgment Day. We believe, he said, that Allah is the gracious, he is the merciful, and he is the one we will face in judgment. As we started on our tour, someone came up to him and said, with great respect, how do you know that Allah is gracious and merciful? Oh, the young man said, because he says so. We believe the Quran is his word, and that is what he tells us about himself, so that's what we believe about him. But with great respect, what has Allah ever done that is gracious and merciful? How has he backed his word up? You see, these are big words, aren't they? I'm the light of the world, big word. I'm the bread from heaven, big word. I'm the bread from heaven and Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously. I am the light of the world and Jesus brings light to a man's eyes and he has never seen before. And here is the great seventh climactic sign. I am the resurrection and the life. Not just big talk, it's accredited, it's verified, it's historical. Well, have a look. Jesus' friend, look at verse 3. He's a friend of Lazarus. Lazarus has two sisters, Martha and Mary, at Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And verse 3, the sisters send word, Lord, the one you love is sick. If Jesus had left immediately, he probably would have been too late. He stays an extra 2 days, but we read in verse 17, by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Jesus is completely in control. Have a look at verse 14. He says, so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him that news. He knows. He is the one who knows all things, and he knows that Lazarus is dead. But I want you to notice here how skillfully John shows us that the Lord Jesus is a real, true man. He has feelings, he has flesh, he has blood. He is not the tin man. He just is not on automatic. He is not emotionless. He is not a robot. Jesus loved this family. Lord, the one you love is sick. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. And he says, if you look down at verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. And when he comes, notice what happens. Martha, verse 21, comes to him. And what does she say? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. See the familiar way in which she approaches the Lord Jesus. Oh, you can't say that to Jesus, can you? He is the approachable Jesus. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when you come to Mary in verse 29, she says exactly the same thing. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. No, you can't say that to him. They said that to him, Lord, where are you? If you'd have been here. Now, Jesus is deeply moved when he sees their grief. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along also weeping, he was deeply moved. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Look at verse 38. You see, John is underlining this for us. Jesus once more was deeply moved, came to the tomb. He was deeply moved. There is a strong emotion here. There is compassion here. Jesus felt for them, but there is also an element of anger here. Because he knows that every death is the effect of human rebellion. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. It's not unreal. Oh, death's natural. You know it's not natural. Oh, we come back as something better, maybe. No, the Bible says that death is an obnoxious intruder. It is a thief. It is not normal. It is not natural. It is not designed to be part of God's original purpose. It is unnatural and it is intrusive. It is just incredible, isn't it? It takes away this person with all their character and all their personality and all their sense of family history and all their talents and all their gifts. It's gone. There's a songwriter in the 1960s who asked this question, where does love go when one dies? Back to the heart where it came from? Or turn into tears in the eyes? It's not natural. Maxine and I were staying overnight in Miami. We'd missed our connecting flight to South America, to Ecuador. And the phone rang, Sydney calling, to tell me that my mother, at the age of 92, had died. The next morning, as we woke up, Maxine said, well, we're both orphans now. I said, yes, but we are 62-year-old orphans. But she was right. I'd never experienced being an orphan before. I didn't have a track record of being an orphan. You're not made to be an orphan. And death comes along and takes this knowledge and this love and this expertise and this experience and all this personality, and it just snuffs it out. Now, I simply want you to notice that Jesus was deeply moved. There was an element of anger as he faced death. But John is going to show us that what Jesus does, only God can do. But on the cusp of that, he is showing Jesus, who feels and is compassionate and is empathetic. My mother, for about 50 years, was a Christian. And I once, just before she died, actually, before we left home, I said to her, who was your favourite pastor all through the years? Oh, she said, this man. She named him. Why was he your favourite pastor? Oh, she said, he was so human. So human. Of course he's human. No, she meant he felt for us. He knew what it was like to struggle. He'd been through it. He was so human. And here we see our Lord Jesus knows our every weakness. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? He is no aloof, heartless tin man. He knows what I'm going through. Have a look there at verse 4 of chapter 11. We're just in chapter 11. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then if you flip over to the back of the chapter, 41 and 42, you will see that Jesus draws us into the relationship which he has with his heavenly Father. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is the man who is in unique relationship with God, and now he is the man who is God. And so he says there to Martha, look at verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Oh, I know that's theologically correct. I know that in the great day of resurrection he'll rise again. But boy, that's a long way away. I'm going to miss him in the meantime." "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Martha, you cannot have life apart from me. Jesus is the only source of comfort in the face of death. No other religious leader makes such an exorbitant claim. Muhammad never said anything like this. But Jesus does. We've got a friend in the United Kingdom. His name's Alistair. Alistair one day was in the kitchen and he was battling to get a can opener, and the can opener didn't work. And his sister at that moment rang up, and she was fairly wealthy. And she said, "Now, Al, I'm buying for my nieces and nephews in the other two families, I'm buying a new DVD player that they can use in the car that sits over the driver's seat in the car, and the kids in the back can watch their favourite movies on long trips. Is that what your children would do?" Alistair has three children who are in their teenage years. He said, no, they don't want that. He said, "Well, what do they want? What can I give them?" She said, "Well, we need a new can opener," he said. "A new can opener, okay. Come Christmas Day, all the families gathering together, the first family, kids, all their cousins, they open a new DVD player for the car." Wonderful. Second family, new DVD player for the car. Alistair's children open up a new can opener. And they looked at their auntie, and their auntie said, "Well, that's what your father said you wanted." They looked at their father. "Oh, well, it's good for us to talk when we're in the car." We never talk in the car. There is something cruel, isn't there? Getting your hopes up and then seeing them dashed. A DVD player? No, just a can opener. How cruel it is. Have you sat by the bed of a loved one and have you read those words of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And do you think that the Lord Jesus is waiting on the other side saying, "Ha, fooled you. There's nothing here. I am the resurrection. Though the believer die, the believer will live. I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never truly die." One day you might hear that I've died. Don't believe it. I'll be more alive at that moment than I have ever been. And Jesus says in verse 26, have a look at it there. Do you believe this? He says to Martha, do you believe this? Now keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, to John chapter 20. So we're just in John's Gospel these couple of days. But in John's Gospel chapter 20, verse 31, towards the end of the Gospel, John tells us why he wrote. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing to encourage you to believe. He's giving you every reason to believe, but he is also writing to you, encourage you to continue to believe. He's giving you every reason why you should continue to believe in Jesus. If you do, you will have eternal life which never ends. The youngest of us will die. No matter what medical technology discovers, no matter how much hair dye we put in our hair, no matter how often we have our teeth crowned or go and have our gym sessions, we are going to die. But if you come to the reality of the Lord Jesus, you immediately realise, according to these verses, that life here is not a cafe, it's not a coffee shop, it's not a supermarket. Life here is a dressing room. And it's the dressing room before the big match that is coming. Are you ready for the big match? That's a big claim. He's telling us that there's a DVD player. How do I know that it's not just going to be a can opener? Well, the rabbis taught that a man was truly dead after he'd been dead 4 days. After 4 days, the spirit leaves the body and the person is stone dead. In fact, after 4 days, decomposition sets in. And so whatever is going to happen to Lazarus, there is no resuscitation here. He's not swooning. He's not unwell. He is dead. Verse 39. Jesus says, take the stone away. Martha says, Lord, look, do you know what it's like? He's decomposing. There's a terrible odour there. Didn't I not tell you, verse 40, that you would see God's glory? Now, just imagine you were there. This is embarrassing. He's talking about resurrection life. Doesn't he realise that Mary and Martha have lost a beloved brother? Why doesn't he respect them more? All this talk about resurrection and life. But see, John's point, look at verse 43. Is it not remarkable that Jesus calls out in a loud voice? He doesn't whisper, as though I'm going to be embarrassed if this doesn't work. Lazarus, come out! You would hear it. And there's nothing more embarrassing than that, standing before the tomb of a man dead 4 days, decomposing, their smell. And he calls him out. Lazarus, come out. And as he said to that little 12-year-old girl to get up from a bed and that widow's son to come up out of the coffin, now he says to Lazarus, get up. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Take off the grave clothes, Jesus said, and let him go. This is a sign that points beyond itself to Jesus' own resurrection. When the last enemy to be defeated is death, he takes death by the neck, and he will not be dictated to by death. Paul says he has made death a bee without a stinger. Oh, bee, oh, it's going to sting. No, if it's got no stinger, it can't hurt you. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done to death. Do you like rugby referees? No. I said to someone tonight, hey, the Waratahs beat the Crusaders. I didn't see the match. No, it was the penalty you shouldn't have got in the last moment. Rugby referees, they're a pain, aren't they? But I tell you what, I've never seen a rugby match in which the referee wasn't in control. He doesn't go to the big props and say, hey, fellas, could you just tell me again what happened here? What do you think I should do? The referee rules. The umpire rules. Who is in control here? Death, not obeying Jesus, come out. Little girl, arise. Young man, get up. Lazarus, come out. And what no army and what no policeman and what no soldier could do, the Lord Jesus does with a word. Death could not keep him down. It had no claim on him. Do you believe it? Well, some did. Look at verse 46. We see, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Even those who were against Jesus knew the reality that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they decided and committed themselves to put Jesus to death. They began the process to kill him because his friends knew that he had raised Lazarus and his enemies knew that he had raised Lazarus as well. And they had to stop this. Let's put him to death. An account of a man dead 4 days. The odour of decomposition and Jesus calls him to life. And it happens. And friends, here is the eyewitness testimony that it happens. Well, how can you believe that? If you're going to believe any ancient document, there is far more evidence to believe the Gospel of John than anything else. Any other ancient document we've got. We've got more manuscripts far closer to the event than any other document of ancient history. There's every reason to believe. Do you believe it? Last year, I was invited to a school in Sydney celebrating its centenary. They asked me to come for 4 weeks to be their apologist in residence. That is, not to go and give an apology to them, but to defend the Christian faith. And the first morning, the headmaster said, there'll be 1,000 boys there and you've got 5 minutes. And I thought, boy, how am I going to get to them? And I asked them one question. What would your brother need to do for you to prove to you that he was God? There was a snigger among the boys. Oh, my brother God? My brother wouldn't be God. Well, James was the brother of Jesus. And early on in Jesus' life, we know from the Gospels that James believed that Jesus was insane. So how do you attribute the fact that James, the brother of Jesus, writes one of the first letters in the New Testament, the book of James, and he describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what would your brother need to do to you to prove to you that your brother was God? What did Jesus do to James to prove to James that Jesus was God? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He appeared to over 500 people at once, and he appeared to James. And then Paul says he appeared to me. Jesus showed James the reality of his resurrection from the dead. Death did not dictate to the Lord Jesus. He rose triumphant. And that reluctant Pharisee, you remember Saul, Paul, who hated Christians so much that he persecuted them, goes to Damascus and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, intercepts him. And there's an old saying, if a bridge can carry an elephant, it can carry a mouse. And if a bridge can carry the apostle Paul, who was a chief antagonist of the Christian gospel, then it can carry you. And Paul goes to the academic centre of the ancient world in Athens. And what does he say? God has fixed the judgment day and he has given proof of this by raising the judge from the dead. Not scientific evidence. He doesn't give it to you again so that you can observe it again. But all the legal evidence in the world. Listen to what the witnesses say. They say that Jesus was raised from the dead. Speaking to a young man recently, he said to me, if I become a Christian, do I have to believe that God created the world in 6 days? I said, no, you don't have to believe that. Do I have to believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights? No, you don't have to believe that. Well, what do I have to believe? You have to declare that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Then let's work on those other things then. But do you believe he was raised? God raised him from the dead. The clear statement that Jesus is Lord by his resurrection. What no eye has seen, what no ear heard, what no mind conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. So John writes this so that you will know why you believe and why you need to continue to believe. When I was at university, I did a unit called cosmology. It wasn't terribly popular. There were 5 of us in the course. And so the lecturer invited us into his office for the lectures each evening. And I remember the night that we were doing the Pythagoreans. I didn't know anything about the Pythagoreans. But halfway through the night, the lecturer said this: "You know, if I weren't a Christian," I didn't know he was a Christian, "if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean." I'm thinking, why would anybody be a Pythagorean? And the lady sitting next to me said, "Why would you be a Christian?" I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? She's thinking, why be a Christian? "Oh," he said, "I'm a Christian because I'm an historian, and I cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus in any other way but that he rose." What better explanation do you have? And that is the reason we believe. So, my friends, pastorally, it's a wonderful thing to be back pastoring people now. We are not those who cringe before death. We are not those who are subject to hopeless grief. When John Wesley was asked in the 18th century, "Why does your church grow and flourish so much?" he said, "For one reason, our people know how to die well." And I believe the church I'm in, people know how to die well. We face up to the reality and we have great hope. So you say, well, Pastor, what are the certainties? The certainties are there. I put them on your sheet. One, that Jesus died. Two, that Jesus rose. Three, that Jesus is in heaven. Four, that the faithful departed are with Jesus in heaven. Five, he will bring the faithful departed with him when he returns. And six, all the faithful still alive will rise to meet them. And seven, so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, encourage one another with these words. There will be a reunion. We will see our loved ones who are in Christ again. And we will be with the Lord forever. I read an article in a magazine, 10 things you should never say to your children. First thing, if you do that again, I'll leave you here. Separation anxiety. And that's it with death, isn't it? Separation anxiety. I don't want to leave my wife. I don't want to leave my children. I don't want to leave everything that is familiar. But you'll be with the Lord forever. But notice, most of my fellow Australians think that if you're an Aussie, you're a good bloke and we'll all be up in the garden in the sky playing rugby eternally. What twaddle that is. It's for those who come to the foot of the cross and the empty tomb and believe in the Lord Jesus. But you know, here's my experience. When I come and visit people who are terminal, believers, very often they will say, when everything is stripped away, I'm a little bit anxious. It's natural. You've never done it before. Jesus knows it's natural. Separation, unknown. Let me take you to the same author, John, but now in his letter. Have a look at 1 John over towards the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4. See what John says about anxiety and fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment." So he's talking about judgment day. "Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, here you are in fear. I want you to know that your fear is trumped by love. Sin lays down its last card, death. Jesus lays down his last card and trumps death with resurrection. His love trumps fear. and you don't need to be fearful. You know, the father who has a phobia of crossing a bridge, but you put his son on the other side of that gap and he's in trouble, that father will cross the bridge. Here's a mother maybe who is fearful when a mouse comes into the room, but you put her child under pressure from a lion, and the mother who jumps on the table fearful of the mouse will stand up to the lion, because love trumps fear. In December last year, on the mid-north coast of New South Wales, a young man by the name of Zach Young, 19 years of age, goes out with three of his mates on a surfing safari. School was over. They were Christian young men. They're going surfing on the north coast. And just off a beach on the mid-north coast, a 3-metre tiger shark comes in and takes Zach Young's two legs off. Blood everywhere. Everyone knows in that situation there is frenzy and the shark is in frenzy. You get away from there as quickly as you can. Zach Young's two young mates paddle into the midst of that bloody whirlpool and take their friend back to the beach. And the papers reported his final prayer: "Oh God, thank you that you're my saviour. And thank you for these brothers of mine who love me so much," before bleeding out on the beach. Love trumps fear. And fear of death is trumped by Christ's love for you. He has disarmed death, and death means that you move into his nearer presence. And it is not an instrument of separation, but it is an instrument of union. My mum and dad were fine Christian people. I was the only son with two older sisters. It fell to my lot to be the executor of the family estate. And it now falls to my lot to go to the stonemason to make sure we've got a headstone for my mother and father's grave together. And here they were. My father became a Christian at age 47. My mother just a few weeks later. Fine, vibrant Christian people. Here are the words I'm putting on that gravestone: "Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Is that where you're staking your eternity? The perfect life, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus? That English Air Force colonel who was imprisoned by Hitler, who that day when Hitler ordered that Bonhoeffer should be put to death, the 9th of April 1945, as Bonhoeffer passed by this fellow's cell, he heard the great German Christian say this: "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Where else have we to go? For you alone have words of eternal life. How thankful we are, our Saviour, that they are not mere words, but accredited words, verified words, true words, backed up with action. Lazarus, come out. We are surrounded by death. In the Middle East tonight, our brothers and sisters are dying because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they die in great hope. They die in triumph. They die knowing that their soul will continue. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And so we thank you and praise you that their assurance and their hope is ours, because one said, "I am the resurrection," and backed it up by calling Lazarus from the tomb. We pray this prayer with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus and trusting in his merits alone. Amen.
Why don't we take an extra minute or two to pray with perhaps with the person next to us or the person we came with. If you don't want to, that's absolutely fine. But it's an opportunity for us to praise God, perhaps, to thank him for the hope that he's given us, or perhaps to pray for a family member or a friend, someone that we know, someone who's close to us, that they would come to know this hope for themselves if they don't already. So we'll take a couple of minutes to pray together.